We are in John chapter 19 this week. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to John chapter 19. I've been reading some old hymns, and there are many beautiful old hymns about the cross. And here's one of them that is well known. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land. A home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. The question we have to ask as we come to this 19th chapter, and I want to stop and talk about that. This question just for a moment is, why should we spend time considering the mocking, the trial, the lynching more is the correct term, the torture and crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Why should we bother to spend time considering that? I mean, there are a lot of churches today who actually take great pains even to avoid mentioning the cross or the crucifixion or the blood of Jesus Christ. These things are seen as being offensive. They're a real turnoff for people, and so we don't talk about them, or some churches don't talk about them because they're offensive things. So the question is, why talk about them at all? Some churches today, in fact, have even gone further and say, we're not sure if the crucifixion and the resurrection really have any importance or significance for Christians today. That's a relatively recent thing, and that's happened even in churches that were supposedly evangelical. So the question is, why would we consider it? And as we look at it from our own perspective, for me as a believer, the story is painful for me to read. There are pangs of guilt as I realize that Jesus suffered and died for me, for my sins. And because I love Jesus, that hurts me deeply. John's purpose in writing his gospel, we'll see this next week at the end of chapter 20, his purpose was that we might believe, that we might believe in Jesus Christ and find eternal life in Jesus Christ. That was John's purpose. And in chapter 19, this chapter we're looking at, John would have us understand that Jesus suffered the cruelest death possible, and that we would know for certain that Jesus died on that cross. Such faith has certain implications for how we live. John works out the practical implications at length in his epistles. But if you'll just turn with me for a minute, I want to show you a verse that showed up for me this week. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and it's verse 14. But let me kind of give you an introduction to that. This comes from a book by J.C. Ryle on John's Gospel, and he says this: the case before us, he's speaking of chapter 19, throws broad and clear light on a question which ought to be deeply interesting to every true-hearted servant of Christ. How is it that many who profess and call themselves Christians do so little for the Savior whose name they bear? How is it that many whose faith and grace it would be uncharitable to deny work so little, give so little, say so little, take so little pains to promote Christ's cause and to bring glory to Christ in the world? These questions admit of only one answer. It is a low sense of debt and obligation to Christ, which is the amount of the whole matter. Where sin is not felt at all, nothing is done. And where sin is little felt, little is done. The man who is deeply conscious of his own guilt and corruption, and deeply convinced that without the blood and intercession of Christ, he would sink deservedly into the lowest hell, this is the man who will spend and be spent for Jesus and think that he can never do enough to show forth his praise. Let us daily pray that we may see the sinfulness of sin and the amazing grace of Christ more clearly and distinctly, then only shall we cease to be cool and lukewarm and slovenly in our work for Jesus. And that's where he quotes this verse as his evidence for what he's saying here. He's saying, I have a verse here which is a cure for lukewarmness. And lukewarmness is a characteristic of the church today. What's the cure? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, it's a difficult verse. The syntax is a little difficult to sift through. Let's work through it together for a minute here. For the love of Christ compels us. That's the first thing we have to understand. That's the driving force. Not my love for Christ, but his love for me. That's what compels us. How so? He says, because we judge thus. So it's something we judge, we know, we understand in our heads. And that something is this, that if one died for all, then all died. What's he saying? He's saying we were all dead in our sins. And the one, Jesus Christ, died for all of us. So we have to understand, first of all, that we were dead. And you see, that's what a lot of people don't want to admit, that they're dead in their sins. That's the hard thing to admit, that I was dead. That I, without Christ, I would be dead. And he died for all. Why? Why did Jesus die for all of us? That those who live should no longer live for themselves. Now, isn't that the characteristic of life today? People out there living for themselves. And even in the church today, especially in churches that focus on pleasing people, on making people feel good about themselves and whatnot, that's living for themselves. That's what we're teaching people to do oftentimes, is to live for themselves. But that's the very reason that Jesus Christ died, that we would no longer live for ourselves, but live for him who died for us and rose again. You see, we have life in Christ, and so we must live in him and not be living for ourselves anymore. That's the whole purpose of this passage. And this passage, to me, is a key passage. I'm not much into scripture memory, but if you want to memorize some verses, these are great verses to memorize because they'll come back to you at that time when you're thinking, why should I do this? Why should I continue? It's too painful. It bothers me too much. I don't like this. I don't want to read about the death and resurrection of Christ anymore. Why should I think about it? Well, here's why we have to think about it. Because that's what changes how we live. If we believe that Jesus died for us, we will live differently. We will live not for ourselves anymore, but for him. That's the lesson that came across to me very clearly, and it was this passage of J.C. Ryle's that reminded me of that. J.C. Ryle, incidentally, is a born-again Church of England bishop from the beginning of the 20th century. He refused to leave the Anglican Church, the Church of England, even though everyone said, you know, you don't belong here anymore. you're born again and you're not teaching what the other people teach here. But he said, well, if all of the people who are born again leave the Church of England, how are people going to hear about Jesus Christ? So he always insisted on staying. An interesting character. And he wrote a very beautiful commentary on the Book of John. Anyway, let's launch into the text. We're in chapter 19 of John's Gospel. So let's jump back there and launch into it. Verses 1 through 6 there. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man! Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." It's a passage which is painful to read. Incidentally, it's a passage that is very much predicted by another passage. Let me just read that passage to you quickly from Isaiah 53. You've all heard this chapter, but it speaks of this very thing that happened to Jesus. "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him," especially when he came out after that beating. No form or comeliness left to him, if there had been any before. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions." Speaking of his beating there, of that scourging. "He was bruised for our iniquities." Speaking of him being smitten, hit with the palm of the hand by the soldiers. They were beating him up while he was bound. "The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." Beautiful passage from Isaiah, so clearly portraying the crucifixion of Christ that some Jewish scholars have tried to remove that chapter from the Bible quietly in one of the manuscript manuscript traditions of the Masoretic text. It doesn't exist anymore, because it was removed at one point. It was just too great an argument for who Christ was. Anyway, he was scourged, and we know the scourging that's done one of two ways. It's either done with rods, beating a person with rods, or it's done as pictured in the Passion of Christ with the flagellum, the cords fixed with bone or glass or sharp metal at the ends of it, so you would whip it over them and then drag it back so it would rip open their flesh. Now, it's kind of interesting. Here it says that Pilate scourged him. Now, perhaps that just means he gave the orders, but notice very specifically it says the soldiers did the other things. It said Pilate scourged him. Now, why did Pilate scourge Jesus at this point? You remember last week he had interviewed Jesus on the basis of the charge that Jesus had called himself a king, and Pilate had said, I find the thing that he keeps repeating, he said, I find no fault in him at all. He keeps repeating that. Why did, after just having said, I find no fault in him at all, why did Pilate go on and scourge him? So we wouldn't have to kill him. This was Pilate's alternative. He thought, if I beat him within an inch of his life, I won't be guilty of killing him, but I will have pleased the Jewish people. And that's what the scourging was meant to do. Many people, a scourging was actually normally done before crucifying a person, but many died in the scourging process and never quite made it to the cross. It was such a cruel process. Now, notice the next thing here, that they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Now, that's a kind of a beautiful picture, because those thorns. Where did the thorns come from in this world? Do you know? Back in Genesis 3:17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field, and the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So thorns were one of the direct products of that curse, a curse which God placed on man because of his sin, a curse which God placed on this earth. And as Jesus bore that crown of thorns, he was wearing that curse, as it were, on his head. He took the curse upon himself. Even though he was without sin, he bore the curse of God on sin. Now, the soldiers didn't know they were doing that, but they thought it was just a way of mocking him. They didn't know how appropriate it was that he wear that particular crown. He bore the curse of God that we might escape forever the power of sin and of death. I will emphasize in this more Jesus Christ, because there are actually three or four pictures being painted here. The first picture is that of Jesus, then there's a picture of Pilate being painted here, and a picture of that crowd outside. But I will focus on the picture of Jesus, because that's the most important one here. Now, it says that they clothed him, they put on him a purple robe. Now, what was purple the color of?
Royalty.
Royalty. Very expensive robe of royalty. It says, as we understand that this was a robe of shame, and our Lord was clothed with a robe of shame and contempt, that we might be clothed with the spotless garments of righteousness, his righteousness, and stand in white robes before the throne of God. I love the beautiful picture of those white robes we will stand in. You remember that from the book of Revelation? Let me just read that to you there. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, this is John speaking again, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Speaking of a future for us, and whenever you are in the midst of trouble and tribulation, remember that day is coming when you will wear one of those white robes washed in the blood of Christ and stand before that throne with that group, very specially privileged group. And it's a wonderful thing to think about, a short time of trouble, a long time of joy, an eternity of joy. Now, they said next, they were jeering at him, Hail, King of the Jews. Was what they said wrong? No, it was right. Of course, it was said in an attempt to mock Jesus. But what they said was actually right. With this phrase, they derided Christ, and they derided also the Jewish people. They said, this man who's beaten up and bloodied here, this is their king. This is their king. And this is shows how weak their king is. Because, you see, the Jewish people had spread throughout the Roman Empire, and with them had spread their messianic hopes, which were well known among the Romans at that time, the hopes that out of Israel, and Jerusalem in particular, would come a king who would rule the whole world. And the Romans always considered this a bit humorous, and this was their opportunity to make fun of those messianic hopes. They said, here's your king. Is he going to rule the world? Is he? Yes, but not right now. Not in this condition, but he will rule the whole world. And in fact, he was ruling that day, as we noticed. He bore contempt that we might receive praise and glory at the last day. Now, next it says that they struck him with their hands, and he bore those bruises, as we read there in Isaiah 53, that we might escape the penalty of sin. He was bruised for our iniquities. We must understand that, that that's why they were bruising him. And so even as these soldiers were doing these things to Christ out of the cruelty of their hearts, in actuality, it was God who was causing those, allowing those things to take place. And we must understand that it was not the Romans who were in control at this point in time. It was God who was ultimately in control, even here in what seems like Satan's day. Now, Pilate brings him out again. There's been this process of Pilate going in and out. They bring Pilate has to go out when they bring Jesus to him because they can't come in. It's getting too close to Passover and they don't want to be ceremonially defiled. So Pilate has to go out to them. Receives Jesus, comes in, questions him, takes him out the first time at the end of chapter 19, takes him back in, does this scourging and beating, and now Pilate's going back out and going to bring Jesus back out to them. Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Once again, Pilate keeps testifying to a fact that is very important, that there was no fault in Jesus Christ, that no matter what law he tried to apply, he couldn't find a fault in Jesus Christ. The laws just didn't quite work. There wasn't anything there to find Jesus guilty of. He was without sin, and he had to be without sin if he would be an acceptable sacrifice, without spot or blemish. Unless we know this about Jesus, that he is without sin, we don't know him at all. And there are some who would say that Jesus was just a man like us, that he was capable of sin. That's even what this movie that's coming out this week will suggest, that he was married, that he was lying about various things, that there was an attempt to cover up the truth about Jesus because he wasn't all that he should be. We will see that the ultimate evidence that Jesus was entirely righteous is what? What's the evidence that Jesus was completely righteous and that his sacrifice was acceptable to God? The resurrection, that's our proof of that. But even beforehand, we have this human testimony that he was without fault. And we must remember that that's going to be extremely important to us, and it will be emphasized throughout this chapter. Now, next we see that as Jesus comes out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, notice that it doesn't speak of his wounds. It speaks of what he's wearing. And I think we must understand something about this, that there was a royal bearing about Jesus. Even when he'd been beaten within an inch of his life so that he was scarcely recognizable as being human, there was a royal bearing about him. And it was the crown and the robe, people noticed. Because he still looked like a king, even though he'd been beaten. He still looked like a king. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Pilate thought the crowd would be satisfied at this moment, beholding the beating, for indeed he'd been beaten within an inch of his life. And he thought sure that would do it, that it'd be all over at that point. But the crowd was not satisfied. The chief priests and officers demanded death. They said, "Crucify him, crucify him." They wanted to see him put to death. So the question is this: why? Why did they demand death? Why wasn't a good sound beating enough for the chief priests? Wanted to appease Caesar, perhaps. But I think it's much more than that. Not certainly the chief priests and the officers didn't want to appease Caesar. They really didn't care for Caesar. They would rather see Caesar go away. So I don't think that was their reason. But, you know, I've discovered that as we look inside us, we can find the reasons why death was the only thing that would satisfy them. Think about it for a moment. The righteousness of Christ. We've been talking about how he was completely righteous. And do you know, as a sinner, that's an offense to me. His righteousness is an offense to me because it makes me look worse. His righteousness makes me look worse. And so I'd say, get him out of here, get him away. That's one of the reasons why Jesus Christ is to this very day an offense to people, the name of Christ, because of his righteousness. He makes people feel guilty. He makes people feel bad, and they don't like that. And so that's one reason why death would be the only possible thing for Jesus Christ. But Think about some other things. What about the deity of Christ? His awesome power. That just brings out my weakness and my fallen nature all the more. And I hate that. I mean, as a natural man, the natural man hates that. To be shown up for the weak thing that I am in the face of the deity of Christ. Now, the authority of Christ also is another reason why death was the only thing that would do for Christ. You see, we don't like to be ruled by someone else. In particular, the rule of God is not something that is comfortable for the natural man. For us, as we were born in this world, we don't like the idea of being ruled by someone else. We don't like the idea of God ruling in our life. And so when we face the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ, it stands in opposition to the rule of self in our hearts. And that makes us say, death is all that will do. Death is all that will do for Christ. Now, likewise, the wisdom of Christ makes my foolishness all the more evident, because he was wise in what he said. And we saw this every time they came to him and tried to test him by asking him a really tough question. The ones asking the questions end up looking foolish. And Jesus walked away looking wise because he had the ultimate wisdom. So it is. These are the reasons why death was all that would do. They had to be rid of Jesus. It wasn't enough just to humiliate him. They had to be rid of him. So the natural man hates Christ and will be satisfied with nothing less than death. And we attack the humanity of Christ because we cannot stand otherwise against the power of Almighty God. We know we can't take God on directly, but when God comes in human form, then we can take on that human form. And that's what happened here. Man took on that human form. It was just as it was spoke. Remember that parable about the vineyard, how, first of all, the owner of the vineyard leases it out to some to operate the vineyard, and then he sends some servants to collect what is his, and they beat the servants and send them back. And finally, he sends his son, saying, well, they'll respect my son. And instead they say, this is his son, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And that's the same thing we did with Jesus Christ. He came to us, we said, he's the son, we'll kill him and take the inheritance for ourselves and never have to be ruled by God. We'll avoid the introduction of God's kingdom. Now, if Jesus had just claimed to be Messiah, that was the first charge which they'd made against him, which basically Pilate had come back and said not guilty on, and still gave him a scourging for it, just to try and avoid having to crucify him. If he had just claimed to be Messiah, the king of the Jews, the beating would probably have been sufficient. But there was more to it than that. Let's go on in the passage. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium, and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you? And power to release you. That word power is really authority. Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Very interesting section. Did you notice that opening phrase there? What's odd about what the Jews answered to him? We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die. What's odd about that statement? Yeah, they're asking him to enforce. Now, that wouldn't actually be so odd. Why wouldn't that be odd? Well, the Romans, like the Americans, were somewhat enlightened. And they actually had policies concerning religious freedom, which went so far as to say that the Roman rulers had to support the local religions and enforce their laws. So to an extent, saying that it's our law was appropriate. They were saying this is one of our religious laws, and as the Roman authority, you're required to enforce our religious laws. But there was something odder about that. What to me is so odd is that they said, we have a law. Our law says. Whose law was it? It wasn't God's. It was our law. Our law says, you see, they didn't give glory to God, even though you can find it, it's in Leviticus 24:16. It says that a person who blasphemes God should be stoned to death by the congregation. I think that's probably the law they were ultimately referring to, but they didn't call it God's law. They said it's our law. And you notice they don't call it the law of God generally. They call it what? The law of Moses. As if to claim the law as theirs, as if Moses wrote that law, but he didn't. God wrote that law. It's God's law. So it's kind of interesting to me. It was not God's law they were concerned about, but their own. Even if it was God's law, they chose not to glorify God before Pilate just now. It wouldn't serve their purposes. Remember that Jesus, what have we said about him? He is the end of the law. That is to say, the purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. The purpose of the law was to prove that we needed a Savior, that we couldn't possibly keep God's law. That had always been the purpose of the law, so in a sense, Jesus was the end of the law. He was what the law aimed at. He was the focus of the law. Not that he came to do away with the law, but he was the end of the law, in the sense that he removed the power of death, that death grip which the law held on people. He removed the power of death, the penalty of the law, when he died on the cross. He is the end of the law. And yet they're trying to use this law as their weapon at this point. The whole purpose of the law was to show people their need for a Savior, their need for Jesus, yet here is the law. Isn't it strange? The other thing to think about in this statement, what's so strange about them suddenly pleading on the basis of their law? The whole proceedings against Jesus, has it been in accordance with the law? Whole proceeding, every point of it was illegal. Secret meetings, that was not granted. Self-incrimination, that was something that was not even permissible under Jewish law, much less Roman law or any other law. Yet they required him to incriminate himself. It goes right on down the list. Everything they did was illegal, and even everything that Pilate is doing is illegal. The ceremony isn't being held in a legal manner, and yet they're pleading, he's guilty under the law. They haven't proven it, but he's guilty under the law, and we have a law. It is that way with us, quite interestingly enough. We do much the same thing. When convicted of sin in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we often use God's law as our defense. Oh, but technically I didn't violate God's law. Technically, I didn't. That's why even Saul the Pharisee, when he came to Christ, would say that he was very righteous, that he was righteous under the law, because he'd used God's law as a dodge, not speaking about what was going on in his heart, but using the outward form of the law as his defense. We do the same thing. And oftentimes we get very legalistic because we're actually feeling quite guilty. Now, it goes on to say, he ought to die. And the requirement of that law, if you go back to, well, we can, let me just read it for you real quickly from Leviticus here. Look that up quickly for you. I have it bookmarked here. Leviticus 24:15 starts like this. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The stranger, as well as him who is born in the land, when he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, animal for animal, and goes on with all of the other laws similar to that. But you see, the requirement was what? That all the congregational shall certainly stone him. The people had to be there with the stones. And there was something about God's law that was very beautiful in that, because they each had to pick up the stone. They each had to take their part in putting him to death to prove that they were supporting it by participating in it. And that's the very thing they're trying to avoid here. They're trying to say, Pilate, you put him to death. We want crucifixion, and you get to do the crucifixion. So he ought to die. The congregation was required by the law of Moses to stone a person, but these people didn't have the moral fortitude to carry out the law of God. Instead, they sought to have Jesus punished under the laws of Rome. Now, the next statement, which to me is very interesting, is that they said, he made himself the Son of God. Now, that sounds awkward to us. I, of course, went to the Greek and said, well, it must be different in the Greek. No, that's what it says in the Greek. It says, he made himself the Son of God. Now, think about that for a moment. How can you make yourself the Son of God? Who could do that? Oh, God's the only one who can do that. So if he made himself the Son of God, then they're saying he's God. And if he didn't, then he's not guilty of the charge. So which is it? You see, even in this charge, they get themselves in trouble because the charge doesn't make sense. If he made himself the Son of God, now, we like to add a few words, he made himself out to be the Son of God. Well, maybe that's really what they meant. But still, their words don't work. The words which they spoke. Then, now, Jesus, you notice that Pilate comes back at this point. It says that Pilate is afraid. He was the more afraid and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. You see, the Romans, in their religion, had stories about the gods coming down as men and coming to visit various cities and being mistreated. Remember, we just read about Paul in Lystra, I believe it was, where he was stoned, and it was because they thought he was one of those gods. They said it was what, Hermes and Zeus, that they had come to visit that city in the form of Paul and I don't know who that was with him when he first, Silas was it? I'm not sure. Anyway, there when he came to Lystra, they said that he was one of those gods who had come to visit the city, and suddenly they were out to sacrifice to him because there were these stories going around that when the gods would come dressed as men and visit cities and be mistreated, that there would be grave consequences for the cities when they were mistreated. And so Pilate at this point is suddenly very concerned when he hears about the possibility of this Jesus being the Son of God. It's, oh, well then who did I just scourge? And who is this that I've been mistreating? Have I been mistreating one of the gods? This is suddenly something that has Pilate a little nervous. And in the other gospel accounts, we hear that Pilate's wife, somewhere around this time, had sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with this man. I had a dream about him last night. You don't want to mess around with this man. He was very afraid and was asking this question, where are you from? Now, you notice that that's a question the Jews should have been asking as well. In fact, we heard that question asked and answered earlier in John's Gospel. Do you remember where? Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John chapter 3? He said, what did he say to Jesus? No, the first thing he said when he came to Jesus was, we know because of the things that you have done, the works that you're doing, that you came from God. That you must have come from God. Because no one else could do the things that you're doing. There's no other way. You must be a teacher sent from God. So you see, Nicodemus had asked this question and answered it for himself, and it led him to faith in Jesus. The very fact that he asked, where are you from? Where is this guy from? That he would be doing these things. And Nicodemus, rightly, in looking at the works and listening to the words, said, this must be a man from God. There's no other choice about it, no two ways about it. And even for Pilate, to an extent, when Pilate did this beating, he answered this question for himself already. I think that's why Jesus wouldn't answer it. Because the robe and the crown and the false acclamation, they all suited Jesus far too well. He was a king. He bore it like a king. He was so noble in what he did. He didn't respond with anger. You couldn't fluster this man, even by the most severe beating. He was royalty. And Pilate had a sense already that this was not a man from just anywhere. This was probably a man from God. Now, Pilate brags of his power here. He says, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power, that is authority, to crucify you and authority to release you? He's speaking of his authority. What's so odd about that? Well, there's several things that are odd. First of all, Pilate really didn't have much authority. In this particular situation, the chief priests and the officers were kind of running the show, and that crowd outside really had authority over Pilate. He couldn't do what he wanted to do, namely release Jesus. He really didn't have authority. And ultimately, he was still under Caesar's authority, as we'll see in a moment, because when the name of Caesar comes up, immediately he backs off. So Pilate bragged of his power, but ultimately he didn't have any. And what's even more odd about it is who he's bragging to. He's bragging about his power of life and death, and he's bragging about it to Jesus, who will ultimately have all authority in heaven and on earth, in particular the authority not just over physical life, but the authority to grant eternal life. He's already spoken about that in John's Gospel, and the authority to condemn people to eternal death. He has that authority. The ultimate authority over power and life is vested with the very one that Pilate is bragging to. Be careful when you get too proud concerning your own authority or power. Pilate made a big mistake. We make a big mistake when we pretend we have power we don't have. Now, let's go on, though, and since we don't have a lot of time, and move on in this section. He continues here. Jesus answers him, of course, that you have no power unless you have the power given from above. Now, that might be power from Caesar. Ultimately, I think what Jesus is saying is that's the power of God. If God weren't letting you do this, you couldn't do what you're doing. It had to be God's power, and that's why I think to an extent he reassured Pilate a little bit at this point that unless God were allowing this to continue, it wouldn't have continued. But let's move on. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to him, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then he delivered him to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Now, when the name Caesar came up, it was all over. The last thing Pilate wanted was to be portrayed as an enemy of Caesar. Caesar was not only Pilate's boss, Caesar was a god to Pilate. Pilate had worked hard to be on Caesar's good side. He wanted to be Caesar's friend. Now, there's a lesson in that for us. What's the lesson? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. It was true for Pilate. It was true for the crowd who, by their affirmation, notice what they end up doing. They exchange the kingdom of God for what? For the Roman Empire. We have no king but Caesar. Now, imagine the chief priests saying that, of all people, to say we have no king but Caesar. They obviously didn't mean it, but still, they said it. It was blasphemy. If you want to talk about blasphemy, talk about a chief priest who says we have no king but Caesar. That's blasphemy. They were not God's people, but Caesar's people. And in this moment, Caesar becomes the very picture of Satan. Satan's earthly rule always stands in opposition to God's rule. Either God rules in your heart through Christ, or Satan rules. Will we seek to make friends with this world and its rulers? If so, then we will find ourselves crucifying Christ all over again. So, in that sense, that was the downfall when the name Caesar was mentioned. Now, it says here that he delivered him to them to be crucified. Now notice that it isn't very clear who he delivered Jesus to in this gospel anyway. Did he deliver Jesus to the Roman cohort to crucify him, or did he deliver Jesus to the crowd to crucify them? And you see, it doesn't really matter, because ultimately, it's all of our sins that put Jesus on that cross. All of our sins. And it doesn't matter exactly who did the crucifixion. I think it was actually the Roman cohort, but it doesn't matter, because ultimately it was our sins who put him there. And that's what we are to understand from this passage. But let's look on and move on and look at the crucifixion itself. A painful thing to look at. And he bearing his cross, notice that he bore his cross. He carried the cross at least part of the way. It was placed on him that we might follow his example and take up our crosses. That's what it means to live for him instead of living for ourselves. It means we are willing to take up our cross and follow him. He could have refused to carry that cross, but he bore that cross for you and for me. It says, he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. He went out. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that Jesus had to suffer outside the city and that we are to go out to him to that place of reproach. Not to the place that's socially acceptable. The crucifixion will never be a socially acceptable topic of conversation. It requires that we go outside the bounds of decency if we were to carry our crosses as well. Now, notice here, we see, it says, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Now, several times already in this passage, we're seeing things spelled out in both Greek and Hebrew. We've seen that name, the pavement, Hebrew Gabbatha in verse 13. We see Golgotha, the place of the skull in Greek and Hebrew. We see this sign in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. What's that tell us about Jesus and his crucifixion? Was it just for the Jews? No, he was a savior for all the world, not just for the Jews. And so we see these things being translated. And John in particular is writing not just to Jews, but to Greeks as well. And so things are being translated back and forth. And we need to take hold of that and realize that he is a savior for us, not just for the Jewish nation. And the Jewish nation, they were looking for a Jewish Messiah that would lead their nation to power. But he was a savior for the whole world, and that's what he came to do first. Let me move on, though. We have to finish off this section. Now, it says, therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. You see, Pilate insists the sign is correct. And was the sign correct? Yes, it was. Jesus of Nazareth was the King of the Jews. He was right. Oh, the sign was meant to be an anti-Semitic gesture, meant to anger the leaders of the Jewish people. But God had something else in mind. The sign told of the guilt of those who crucified Jesus, of our guilt. The King of the Jews is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In our sin, we would not have him rule over us. We put him to death rather than accept God's rule in our lives. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, and to each soldier a part, also the tunic. And the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They therefore said among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. You see, even the soldiers are doing what? Fulfilling scripture. So whose will were they carrying out? God. And the plan here was not their plan. It was a plan that had been laid out, agreed upon, before time even began. Jesus said, I will go. I will die for the sins of these people that are about to be created. I will die for them. It was agreed before man was ever created. And God has spoken of it through the prophets hundreds of years in advance so that people would know when it happened, this is God at work doing his amazing thing in human history. But let's move on. Now, there stood by the cross Jesus, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, who is that disciple? John. He's the only one who never mentions himself. He names everybody else in his book. never himself. Notice how many women were there at the cross. John was probably the only of the apostles who was there, but the women were there. Now, this is a wonderful Mother's Day text. If you want to have a text for a Mother's Day, Jesus is there dying on the cross, having been beaten, knowing that he has only hours to live, if that long. And at that moment, he sees his mother and takes care of her, provides for her future, saying, "When I die, being your eldest son, there will be no one to take care of you. I want to make sure you're taken care of." And at that point, he entrusts her into John's care and asks her to accept John as her son and says, "I want to see that you're taken care of humanly in years to come. Yes, I will still be around." He knew he would be back, he would be raised from the dead, but he wouldn't be there to take care of Mary. So he gives her to John. Beautiful, I think, lesson of how Jesus takes care of people. He takes care of his own. But more than that, do you notice something else here that is done by this? What does this tell us about John and his relationship to Jesus Christ? Jesus held John in very high regard and trusted him implicitly, so much so that he trusted the care of his mother to John. And what that tells us is that as we read John's gospel, we must realize that we are reading it from a very trusted member of that group of disciples who was very much loved by Jesus. He was right when he said he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He knew that from what Jesus did here. But let's move on. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, that scripture, I don't know why, but my Bible does not have the scripture that is fulfilled by that statement, "I thirst." I found the scripture, looked it up quickly, figured out what it is. Here's where I think it is, from Psalm 69, verses 16 and following. "Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." See, there it is in Scripture, so even this detail fulfills the scripture. But more than that, you remember in the previous chapter, Jesus talked about when he spoke to Peter, after Peter chopped off the ear of that servant, what did he say to Peter? "Shall I not drink of this cup that my Father has given me?" He was speaking of drinking a cup, a very bitter cup, the cup of death and of suffering. And he says, "I thirst," as if to say, "I'm ready to finish that cup now." And when we get to the next thing that he says, at least as recorded in this gospel, it is that word, "It is finished." Now, it is very important for us to understand what he said when he's saying, "It is finished." Jesus finished the work of making a sacrifice for sin there at Calvary. Have you understood this yet? I ask that because you don't need to add anything to the finished work of Christ. There is a temptation to try to finish off what has already been finished. He finished the work there. His blood was enough to cleanse every sin of every person who would come to him. His blood was enough to cover every sin of mine and of yours. We don't need to add anything to it. He did it all. You see, the temptation, if we don't believe that, is to try to add something, to say, maybe I have to do some penance, maybe I need a little bit more punishment, because maybe that wasn't enough. But it was enough. He gave up his spirit, it says here. But anyway, when we have that understanding that it is finished, that's a great relief for us. And I think the sound which they heard after he said it's finished was a sigh as he gave up his spirit. Now notice the phrase is there, he gave up his spirit. It wasn't taken from him. He yielded it willingly, dying for you and for me. That's how great his love was for you and for me. And what choice do we have? None. We can no longer live for ourselves. Now we must live for him who died for us. We were dead in sin, and so he died for us, that we might be alive in Christ forevermore. But moving on, verse 34, therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now, first of all, here we see a hint that Jesus died on a Thursday. Now, it's always been a problem for me when people say that Jesus died on Good Friday, because that would mean he was not 3 days and three nights in the earth, as he had previously said of himself, that he would be 3 days and three nights in the earth. Now, the hint that's given to us here is that it was preparation, and that the next day, that Sabbath, it says, was a high day. And as it turns out, whatever day the Passover itself actually occurred on, that was considered a Sabbath. In this case, it was a Friday, not a Saturday. And so there were two Sabbaths back to back, as it were. Friday was a Sabbath because it was the high day of the Passover. Saturday was a Sabbath because it was always the Sabbath. So they had two Sabbaths back to back, which would mean that he died on a Thursday, not on a Friday. So it really should be Good Thursday, not Good Friday, and Maundy Wednesday. Well, probably Maundy Thursday is right, because I think that's when the trial happened, and I think they moved fairly rapidly from the trial, which probably ended around noon, a little before noon, to the crucifixion. They took care of it right away. They didn't want to give Pilate a chance to change his mind. So they took care of it right away, I think. And so I think it happened on a Thursday. Just something to note as we read through this. Something that always confused me, but I think makes more sense based on this little comment of John's. The important thing to see here is that Jesus was dead. The soldiers knew it. It says that they didn't bother breaking his legs because they knew he was dead. But they pierced Jesus' side to confirm what they already knew. Now, if you pierced someone's side, the doctors will tell you, a living person, you pierce their side, blood comes out. If that person is dead, the blood may be mixed with water, as it was in this case. Furthermore, that water that came out would speak not only to the fact that he was dead, but to how he died, that he died when his heart virtually exploded in his chest cavity, and the fluids had begun to break down around the heart in the pericardium, and so that the water came out when they pierced his side. He died of a broken heart. And that was the proof. Now, notice that John makes very careful note here that he himself saw this, that he testified to it, that his testimony is sure. Why does he emphasize this so much at this point in the passage?
So that they may believe.
Now, why is it so important that we believe that Jesus actually died? Yes, and because, you see, it has an implication for our lives. If he actually died for us, then our sins are covered, and we can no longer live for ourselves because he died for us. We must live for him. And that's what it says here. We need to know two things, basically, about Jesus. We need to know that his sacrifice was sufficient for our sins. And the two things we need to know was whether he was acceptable as a sacrifice, whether he was without blemish. That's proved by the resurrection. And then the only thing we have to prove that he actually died is the sound testimony. And John gives us really sound testimony to believe that he actually died. So any of those who bring you the swoon theory say, well, Do you have the testimony of someone who was actually there, who actually saw the test that proved that Jesus was dead? Do you have that kind of testimony to back you up? And if you go to any of those theories, they don't have that testimony. They don't know that he was actually dead. So the arguments are weak. But let's go on and finish the chapter. It talks about the burial of Jesus here. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and buried it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. You see, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea come out at this point, come out of the closet. They're believers. They've been secret before. I think people knew at this point they were believers when they came and took the body of Jesus down from the cross. They took the body and they wrapped it very simply. The Jewish tradition was not the full embalming like the Egyptians did. They did something much simpler. They merely wrapped the body in strips of cloth and those put the spices inside those strips so there would not be the stench of death about Jesus. Kind of interesting that as Jesus rose from the dead, he probably smelled very nice. With all that myrrh and aloes about him, he probably smelled very nice when he came back from the grave. The myrrh was the spice used for this particular purpose, and it was the same spice, as you remember, that Matthew tells us was given to him at his birth by the wise men. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, Jesus was buried with the rich. Joseph of Arimathea was obviously quite rich. That fulfills what we read there in Isaiah 53, that he would be buried with the rich. You see, Nicodemus and Joseph found no evil in his ways, nor did anyone else really. So there was no objection really to burying him among the rich. It was appropriate. And so he lay in the garden. It was Thursday, but Sunday was a coming. Now, normally that phrase goes, it was Friday, but Sunday was a coming, but it was actually Thursday, as we discussed. Sunday was coming. The resurrection was coming. And that was the promise that Jesus had given them. They knew it was coming, or should have known it was coming. They were all surprised, of course. We'll study the resurrection next week. Until then, consider the application of it. Let me just read those verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to you one more time, just as a reminder. You can't read them too often, I don't think. 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." That's the application of this passage. It's time for us to stop living for ourselves, and I say that to myself as much as to anyone, and start living for him, because he died for us.